Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah. And two places, Jonah chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 12. Those are our two texts tonight, Jonah chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 12. Well, it's good to see you tonight, and we are on the last point of pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. We've been looking at types and shadows and how they were pictures and previews of Christ, which was to come. These things not only signified the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ. And so we'll continue that tonight, and we're on number 5, events. Last week we spoke about the Exodus from Egypt and spoke about how Christ, being the true ideal Israel, God called him out of Egypt not long after his birth. Of course, he's a young child now, and God calls him out of Egypt after the death of Herod, raised in Nazareth. But tonight we're going to look at Jonah and the great fish and the typology here, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And I thought that this was great timing, because here we are in the end of the month. We're going to celebrate Resurrection Day, and so that's right around the corner. So I didn't plan it this way, but it did fall just like it was supposed to fall. And so we'll start this tonight. We'll look at this type and shadow, which prefigures the resurrection of Jesus, and we will have a small series on the resurrection to the end of the month. And that's what my plans are. That may be subject to change, but that's my plans as of now. Well, before we read the text, I want us to pray, and I want us to ask God to be with us tonight, okay? Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you will lead us in truth tonight. And Lord, may you be glorified. May we see Christ, and may we see the beautiful truth of his resurrection and its great significance for every life. We praise you and we thank you in advance. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to look at Jonah chapter 1, the last verse. And we know the book of Jonah. We're very familiar with this. We did a study on this, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years ago. We went through each chapter. I enjoyed that. But the last verse of Jonah chapter 1, which says, "Now the Lord hath prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And now, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes reference to this. Now, if some want to question, not any of us, of course, but the skeptics out there that wants to question whether or not the story of Jonah was true history or not, whether it's possible to swallow a man and then vomit that man out 3 days later and he survived. If the skeptics say they don't believe that, then they're disagreeing with the words of Jesus, because Jesus believed that. And Jesus makes a historical reference to this. Matthew 12, verse 40. And in fact, let's back up to verse 38 just to get the context here. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' Now, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah?" He answers it in the next verse, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now look at verse 40 one more time. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So tonight we look at the sign of Jonah. We look at this great type and shadow of the resurrection of Christ. Now, when we speak about the resurrection of Jesus, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, describe and give us the history behind that, the historical account of the resurrection. And the rest of the New Testament declares that. I've heard and I've read where some people say and believe that the resurrection was not necessarily spoken of in the Old Testament. Of course, I disagree with that. It may not be as explicit in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but there are pre-shadows and prefigurings and glimpses and pictures of the resurrection even within the Old Testament. One of those is Isaiah 53. Now, I'm just going to mention in passing here, but some of you write notes if you want to write that down. Isaiah 53, when you get to around verse 10 through 12, those last three verses of Isaiah 53, Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, speaks of the Messiah and how he will be cut off in death. But yet, the scripture says, yet I will prolong his days. What? Well, how can you be cut off from the land of the living and yet your days are prolonged? One word, resurrection. Isaiah 53, that's 700 years, over 700 years before Christ was born. I'm going to show you a text in a minute. I'll just give you a preview right here. Psalm 16 says that he would not suffer his Holy One, the body of his Holy One, to see corruption, neither will he leave his soul in hell. Well, if the body corrupts after 3 days, after 72 hours, he's not going to allow that body to see corruption. How do you explain neither his soul in hell? What is that? One word, resurrection. And so even in the book of Jonah here, we don't have an explicit description per se of, you know, this represents this. But looking back, Jesus himself said that Jonah in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then like Jonah came out, I'm going to come out. And so whether it is in an implicit way, if it's a descriptive way, whatever, however you want to designate it, in the Old Testament, they were previews and hints of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a great one here. Jesus points back to Jonah. Now, before we can really, really sink our teeth into what Jesus is getting at here in verse 40, I always want to remind us of the context of this particular passage. Now, the context of Matthew 12 is Jesus delivers the demon-possessed person of a demon. In Matthew 12, look at verse 22. We're just picking up the context. He says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, Jesus delivers him of a demon. Now, the Pharisees, apparently, it seems like when you read Matthew chapter 12, that they did not witness it firsthand. I won't be dogmatic about that, but it seems that's the case, because when you go down to verse 24, notice this. It says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does cast out demons except by Beelzebub. Now, I understand the verse 23 says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of God? And it says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said. So maybe they heard them say, could this be the Son of David? So they may have witnessed this demon coming out. Maybe they just heard about it secondhand. I could go either way with that, and whatever you decide is fine with me. The point is, in verse 24, the Pharisees, they said that the power that Jesus possessed was not the power of God, but the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they said the power he has is the power of the enemy, the devil. Now, this is where Jesus tells them, if I cast out the devil by the power of the devil, then his kingdom is divided. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So Jesus goes on down. And then he begins to talk about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Spirit. He says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I've been asked over and over through the years, what is the unpardonable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Spirit? Whatever the blaspheming of the Spirit is, it is closely connected to what the Pharisees in this passage did. Now, when did Jesus bring the unpardonable sin up? It was after the Pharisees attributed the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. So this is when Jesus says, hey, you speak a word against the Son of Man, you will be forgiven. You speak a word against the Spirit, you will not be forgiven. So either the Pharisees came close to committing the unpardonable sin, or either they did. In this context, it seems that the blaspheming of the Spirit is when someone attributes the power of the Spirit to the power of the devil. And so the blaspheming of the Spirit is a repudiating. It's a casting down of the work of the Spirit. It's to blaspheme, to cast down the work of the Spirit. And they attributed, the Pharisees did, that you didn't cast out this devil by the power of the Spirit, you did it by the power of Beelzebub. And they had their wires crossed, and that's when Jesus brought it up. Now, watch what he does in verse 38 of our text. As we pick up the context, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you. Now, the most difficulty and the most problems that Jesus had in his public ministry was not with the sinners, but with the religious folk. That's the most difficulty that he had, is with the religious leaders of the day. He had more run-ins with the Pharisaical party than any other group. Ultimately, his difficulty was not with Rome. It wasn't his major problem was not Judas. The major problem of his earthly ministry was with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And these guys are asking him for a sign, for a sign. Now, I read that and I thought, you know, he's already shown that he has power in the spirit world to cast out devils. That should count as a sign, right? I mean, he's casting out devils, and they're saying, hey, show us a sign. Or, open your eyes. Now, whether they saw it or just heard about it, I mean, Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been casting out devils. Show us a sign. These guys were great, you know. Ignorant is what they were. Show us a sign. Now, this is what Jesus said in verse 39, and this really can hit home if we're if we're open to it. Verse 39, he said in answer to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now that's interesting to me. It's interesting to me that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I want to tell you what great faith is. Great faith is when you believe the bare word of God alone without a sign. That's great faith. Little faith requires much. Great faith requires little. Now that's a sermon right there. We could just go off on that, and I have before, but that's not tonight. He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Two stories come to my mind, but we push them to the side and I avoid temptation right here. Okay. Now, the Pharisees, they were the evil and the adulterous generation that was seeking after a sign. Now, Jesus said this. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to give you any sign but one. Now, verse 40. Well, verse 39, look at it again. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, every Jewish listener understood who Jonah was. I mean, this was one of their prophets, minor prophets in the Old Testament. They were very familiar with the story of Jonah, as are we. And so when he said the sign of the prophet Jonah, what must have just automatically, and I know Jesus is in the middle of a sentence here, and so maybe they didn't have time to think about it too much. Maybe they did later that afternoon. But Jesus said, the only sign that I'm going to give you Pharisees who are evil and adulterous and are not worth giving a sign to, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, I believe this is possibly the sign of Jonah is exclusively rooted in the fundamental fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So the sign of Jonah, if we want to be technical, it is the resurrection of Jesus. His sign said, you want to see a sign? I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be the resurrected Lord of glory. The sign will be the sign of the resurrection. And that's what he said in verse 40. Notice it. Notice the language. For as Jonah... Last phrase of verse 39 is the sign of Jonah. Then verse 40 explains the sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus does not stop there. Now verse 40 signifies and points to his bodily resurrection. The sign I'm going to give you is I'm going to rise from the dead. But then Jesus speaks prophetically. And he speaks to the future, and he speaks to the day of judgment. This is frightening. Look at verse 41. He elaborates from verse 40 about Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, and then he came out to his resurrection. But then he goes further. Now he stands in a future day of judgment, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Condemn the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. Because they, Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's going to be the sign of Jonah. But secondly, on judgment day, the generation of Jonah and Nineveh, that generation, is going to rise and is going to condemn the generation of the first century that missed Christ. Because in the days of Jonah, an entire city repented. God gave them forgiveness. God redeemed them in that Old Testament sense of redemption. God saved them. They repented because Jonah preached. Jesus said, listen, Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. He said, there's a greater somebody than Jonah. And of course, he's speaking of himself. Jesus is much greater than Jonah. But you Pharisees, you wicked and adulterous generation, you have not repented at my preaching. And behold, I'm greater than Jonah. That's interesting. I don't know how this is going to work. God will figure all that out. He knows. On Judgment Day, can you see it? Can you see Judgment Day? I mean, the second coming has come. It's happened. It's transpired. Come to pass. And there's a resurrection of the dead. That's Paul said that when Jesus comes at His appearing in His kingdom, He will judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. So He's going to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said that generation is going to rise up. You know, when we talk about Judgment Day, there's a lot of mystery surrounding it. I don't have it all figured out. No one does. There's a lot of moving parts, it seems, to it. But somehow we have pictures, we have glimpses. God occasionally through the Scripture, He lifts back the veil and we peer and peek behind the curtain, and God closes it real fast, and we don't see as much as we would like to see. But Judgment Day, several things happens. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, Judgment Day is going to, I'm going to sit on the throne on earth, and I'm going to gather all the nations before me, and I'm going to separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. There's a picture of judgment. When you read Revelation chapter 20, he talks about that the sea is going to give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell is going to deliver up the dead which are in them. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and the dead and the living is going to stand before God. And it says the books were opened. And then there's another book was opened, which was the book of life. And every man was judged out of the things which were written in the books. Whoever was not found written in the book was cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's one of the scariest passages in your entire Bible, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So there's another glimpse of judgment. Books are going to be opened. Accounts going to be given for lives, and your names are going to be either written in the Lamb's Book of Life or your name is not. There's another occasion in the gospel, we're talking about Judgment Day, where Jesus said that it was going to be more tolerable, easy. It was going to be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the generation to whom He was speaking that rejected Jesus. That the sin of rejecting Jesus was going to be greater, dealt with in a greater, more judgmental way than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He said in the day of judgment, there's another passage where He said, some will be beat with many stripes, some with few stripes. So there's a level of reward in judgment. What does all that mean, preacher? I don't know. I just gave you what the Scripture says, and I can piece some things together, but I don't know everything. I just know that one of the aspects of Judgment Day, Jesus said that the generation of Jonah, those Ninevites that repented, they will rise up and they will condemn the generation of Pharisees and religious leaders who have denied the Christ and denied the sign that He gave, His own bodily resurrection. Tell you what, the resurrection is important. It's important. And so this is the context. Now, the interesting thing here, just a few thoughts. With all of that in the background, when you think about Nineveh rising up, the preaching of Jonah, you know, how many days did Jonah preach? And, well, he preached, and then it was, you know, within 40 days, you know, God's going to destroy the city within 40 days. And that was the edict. That was the command of Jonah. Within 40 days, God is going to judge the city. Now, if Nineveh would not have repented, after 40 days, they would have been destroyed. After 40 days. Now, when Jesus died, buried, and was resurrected, spent 40 days after His resurrection, He ascends 10 days later, 50 days total after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit descends, empowers the church. Now, the dates here sometimes get a little fuzzy. We're not exactly sure if Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. We know He was 30 years of age when He began His public ministry in Luke 3. So, you know, we have AD and we have BC, and everything hinges on the birth of Christ. But technically, whoever did the dates back in the day, there's no year zero, right? When you go from BC to AD. So some, if you want to be real rigid, say, well, Jesus was born year one. But how they figure the dates now, some believe if you figured up, if you got a calculator today in the 21st century, 2024, and went back all the way to the birth of Jesus, some push his birth back to about somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. So what that means is, even though Jesus was about 33 and a half years of age when he was crucified, died, buried, and was resurrected, some people believe that the actual date could have been 30 A.D. or 32 A.D., right in there. Some even may say 29. So there's a window there. It's not exact. Why did I go through all that? Because when Jesus died, buried, and was resurrected, until God sent judgment through the Roman armies in A.D. 70, was about 40 years. So God, through the preaching of Jonah, gave them 40 days to repent, and they did. After the ascension of Christ, approximately, God gave the nation of Israel about 40 years to repent. And the bulk of the nation did not. And that's why A.D. 70 happened. That's why Titus came in, destroyed the city, slaughtered, according, I believe it was Josephus that records it, about 1.1 million Jews. I've told you this before. In A.D. 70, when they destroyed the temple, took all the stones down, got the precious metal that was between the mortar of those stones and the spaces of those stones, just like Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, that there was so much bloodshed in Jerusalem that blood flowed down the streets from those who died in such a fashion that the blood flowing in the street would put out the fires that Rome set. The blood put the fires out in Jerusalem. There was so much bloodshed. Why? Because they refused to repent at the sign of Jonah, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Powerful. Now, that is the sign of Jonah. It is the sign of his resurrection. Now, as we do on these Wednesday nights, I ask some questions. And I want you to go back to Jonah. Do you still have it open? Jonah chapter 1. Now, let's get into some interesting things, I think. In what way did Jonah typify the resurrection? Well, simply put, he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and then came out. That's primarily the point of the passage. We don't have to go any deeper than that. But we might. The simple fact is Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish and came out. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb and came out. That's the point. There it is. We say amen, amen, and amen. Now I want to bring up something here. In that Jonah study, a year and a half, 2 years ago, whenever it was, I asked the question, was Jonah alive for those 3 days? Now, some say yes, some say no. Some scholars believe that he was supernaturally preserved in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and he was alive the whole time. That's fine. It doesn't matter. Some believe that Jonah died. The reason that some believe that he died is because Jonah, chapter 2, says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Seems like he's there and he's alive. And that's what I kind of lean to. But verse 2, the reason some say they believe he died and that he actually rose from the dead. Some believe that Jonah actually died, and after 3 days, God actually raised him back to life, and then the whale spit him on dry land, because verse 2 says, Jonah 2, verse 2, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, Sheol here is the Hebrew word for hell. And so some scholars see the word Sheol, and they say, well, that's equivalent to Hades in the Greek. And we translate it hell. So he said, out of the belly of hell, I cried. Now the question is Jonah being literal here or is he being metaphorical? You can go a little further into the text and look at verse 6. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. So some believe that this is an indicator that he was swallowed, he survived for a little while, he died, and then 3 days later, God revived him and spit him on dry land. Now, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change the story. It doesn't change the narrative. It doesn't change the point. This is Wednesday night. I'm just throwing some stuff on the table. So if he died, if Jonah died, then God raised him from the dead. But however you slice it, the point that Jesus made, and Jesus didn't mention that. Jesus didn't go into those details. Jesus said that Jonah was 3 days in the fish's belly. The Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then like Jonah came out, Jesus would come out. Now, in what sense was Jesus in the tomb for 3 days? Well, he died. Jesus died. On that cross, he died. And they put his body in the tomb. Now, I gave you this scripture a while ago, Psalm 16 and verse 10, which Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, quotes. Now, Peter is preaching 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, 50 days after he came out of the tomb. And Peter quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, which is recorded in Acts 2, 27. So Acts 2, 27, recording the sermon of Peter, he says, God said that he would not leave his soul, the soul of Christ, the soul in hell, neither would he allow his Holy One to see corruption. There are two aspects. We're talking about what did Jesus do during those 3 days. It's very significant. What did Jesus do those 3 days when he was in the tomb? Well, the passage I just quoted, I would not leave his soul in hell, neither will I suffer mine Holy One to see corruption. There's two aspects. One phrase of Psalm 16:10 refers to the body of Jesus, and the other phrase refers to the spiritual soul of Jesus. When Jesus expired upon the cross, his spirit, like when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That eternal part of us, the spirit, the soul, departs from the physical body. And so it did in the body of Jesus. His spirit, his soul, came out of his body. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, or commend my spirit. You remember Jesus said that. His spirit came out, and they put his body in the tomb. And that body was not going to see corruption. When it says, I won't suffer my Holy One to see corruption, it's a reference to the body. That body in that tomb is going to be raised before 72 hours expires, before corruption settles in on that body. But then he said, I'm going to not leave his soul in hell. Now, without getting too technical about the soul and the spirit, I believe there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but they're so closely connected. I've used this description through the years. The soul and spirit is like bone and bone marrow. There's a distinction, but they're joined together. They're a part of one another. Bone and bone marrow. There's a distinction. So it is with the soul and the spirit. That spirit, and sometimes our English language is not the best in the world to define all this, because we don't want to get too spooky with all this stuff. But the spirit of a man, we would say it like this, for lack of a better way to say it, it's the ghost of a person. Now, we don't believe in ghosts. Uncle Bob ain't in the attic rattling chains. That ain't how it works. If you hear something in the attic, it's probably a critter or whatever. It's not Uncle Bob. Uncle Bob is, and if you have an uncle, I didn't know that. I'm sorry if I used your uncle's name, okay? They're in the presence of the Lord, or cast out of the presence of the Lord. We go to heaven or hell when we die. To be absent from the body, for the believers to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, spirit comes out. That's that ghost, that spirit part of us. The pneuma, the pneuma, the ruach in the Hebrew, the pneuma in the Greek, it's that what, that's that part that God breathed into Adam's nostrils. He became a living soul. He breathed ruach, pneuma, within Adam. And that inanimate body took on life because he gave him an eternal part. And that eternal part will separate at death and is forever, will be forever in existence. And so that's the part that is the soul and the spirit of a man. The ghost part of him, the spirit, the soul, that consciousness of that spirit. We're not, when we separate from the body, for the believer to be in the presence of the Lord, we're not bouncing on clouds. That's Hollywood. They've messed us, our theology up. Has absolutely nothing to do with true theology. We're not floating through walls. It's that heaven is a place where it is real. It's tangible. You can touch and feel and experience. And of course, we're talking about the spirit and the presence of the Lord. That soul and the spirit departed, and the body of Jesus is laid in the tomb, but it said, I will not leave his soul, that soul and spirit. Sometimes the Bible uses those two terms interchangeably because they're so interconnected with one another. I will not leave his soul in hell. Hell, Sheol in the Hebrew language, Hades in the Greek. But what is Sheol, Hades? We translate hell. What does that mean? It means the place of departed spirits. But hell is it's a canopy word. When we think hell, we automatically think of the place of torment. And that is a part of hell. Hell is the place of departed spirits. But there's a place, seemingly, that the Bible paints for us called Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, they both died. The rich man, he lifted his eyes in hell. That is Hades. And then he was in Hades. He saw Lazarus being carried into Abraham's bosom. And Jesus is telling this story. Now, let's pause for a second. Some have suggested that this was a parable that Jesus is telling about Lazarus and the rich man. Therefore, it's not a true story. Hang on just a second. I don't care. I don't care if it's a true story or he made it up. Because whatever Jesus is saying is theologically correct. It's irrelevant if it happened or not. Jesus wouldn't tell us a story about something that couldn't happen, would he? I mean, would he take something that's theologically incorrect and use that to prove a point? Or do you think, just maybe, that Jesus would use something that's theologically correct to show a truth? Well, the latter, of course. And so in Luke 16, when he said a rich man died and lifted his eyes in hell, because Jesus believed that some people die and lift their eyes in hell. Or Jesus wouldn't have said it. He wouldn't lead someone to believe a non-truth. He would only share truth so that you could believe truth. He wouldn't share a lie and present it as a truth, but say, I'm just kidding. That ain't really the way it is. Jesus don't operate like that. So the fact that the rich man died and lifted his eyes in hell lets us know that some people die and lift their eyes in hell. Are you following me? But some people are like Lazarus. They don't lift their eyes in hell. They're carried into Abraham's bosom in those days. And it was a place of comfort, a place of rest. It was not a place of torment. And that's when a great gulf was separated between them. So technically, Lazarus and the rich man both went to Hades, but one went to the torment part of Hades. The other man went to the comfort part of Hades because Hades, Sheol, hell, means the place of departed spirits. I hope that wasn't confusing. I trust that this is what we already know, hopefully. Now, Jesus' soul went to Hades. Now, there are some... I could point to you to one ministry at least that some teach that Jesus went to the torment part of Hades. We believe that is heretical. That is wrong. Jesus did not go to the torment part of Hades and it was in torment for 3 days. That is not scriptural. That is not biblical. And that did not happen. That is wrong. In fact, one ministry, it's on the tip of my tongue. I'm almost want to say it. But I'm not a mean preacher. So as I say, you hear me say this all the time, we'll say it here, I won't give the name to protect the guilty. But some teach that Jesus went to the torment part of hell and burned as a part of redemption. That is ridiculous. That's wrong. That's heretical. I said it 2 or 3 times. It's wrong. when Jesus hung on the cross and he says, "It is finished," it was finished. His sufferings was finished. It was complete. It had come to an end. What he accomplished at Calvary, he accomplished at Calvary. He did not accomplish redemption because he went and was tormented for 3 days in the torment part of hell. He accomplished redemption and atonement at the cross and by way of his resurrection. And so, God said, "I will not leave his soul in hell." Now, I was going to give you a lot of other things here, but for the sake of time, because we're almost at the end of the night here, what did Jesus do those 3 days? What did he do? Now, very quickly, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now, this is Jesus hanging on the cross. He says something very, very interesting to this thief hanging beside him. And you know where I'm going. Now, as you're turning to Luke 23, verse 43, Luke 23, 43, remember the words of Jesus. Where did Jesus go those 3 days while his body is in the tomb? Where did his spirit, his soul, go? Well, he told you in the verse, our head verse of the night, Matthew 12, 40, he says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth. Now, where is the heart of the earth? Well, look at Luke 23, 43. The penitent thief, he repents. Remember me, you know, he said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, that's verse 42. And then Jesus said to that thief, who is going to be dead in a few hours? Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today, not in 3 weeks, not in 2,000 years, today you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. You will be with me in paradise. Now that ought to be enough proof to show you that Jesus didn't go to the place of torment. Jesus wouldn't have called it paradise, would he? He said, you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? What did Jesus say in Matthew 12, 40? He said, it's in the heart of the earth. This is not hard. Where is paradise? Matthew 12, 40. It's in the heart of the earth. It's Abraham's bosom. There's a place, there's a compartment there. So Matthew 12, 40, this is what we got on the board. Matthew 12, 40, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He told the thief where he was going to be. He said, you'll be with me in paradise. So paradise must be in the heart of the earth. And then I want you to turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And as we put all of this together, Ephesians 4, we'll begin with verse 7. There's another passage in Peter. We may not have time for that, but I may mention it at the end, but we'll start landing the plane here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, that's the ascension of Christ after the resurrection, right? Wherefore when he ascended up on high, notice this phrase, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So verse 8 speaks of the ascension of Christ. And when he ascended, he took somebody captive. Well, who in the world was captive? Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? Jesus descended first. Where? Into the lower parts of the earth. Now, that's not Gloverville, okay? That's the lower parts of the earth. Now, I'm from Gloverville, so everybody chill out. That was no disrespect. That's home. That's where my mom and dad still live. I love Gloverville. He said, before he ascended, verse 9, he descended first, where? Into the lower parts of the earth. Now, Isaiah the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet speak of the lower parts of the earth. This is Isaiah 5:14, Ezekiel 31:16 through 18. The English Standard Version, which if you've got an ESV, I love the ESV. It says the world below. It talks about hail being directional and tells you the world below. The New King James in these texts says the depth of the earth, the depth of the earth. The NASB, another great translation, the New American Standard Bible, uses the language the earth beneath. The King James uses the nether parts of the earth. I like that one. The nether parts of the earth. But here in Ephesians 4, it uses the expression the lower parts of the earth. This is lower than Jerusalem. This is lower than the tomb. This is the lower parts of the earth. Well, where did Jesus descend to in the lower parts of the earth? Look at verse 10. He who descended is the one who ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And then it talks about how he gives gifts unto men. So this passage, which by the way, if you have in the New King James, it doesn't put a bracket around it, but it segments because this is an Old Testament quotation Jesus is fulfilling, that before Jesus ascended after his resurrection, he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. We believe, based on Matthew 12:40, I'll be 3 days in the heart of the earth, based on Luke 23:43, to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, that paradise is in the heart of the earth. And the third passage in Ephesians 4, that he went and descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that Jesus actually went to paradise. He went to the heart of the earth. He went there into the nether regions, if you will, the lower parts of the earth. And those that were held captive, he took captive to himself. Now, I want to be a captive of Jesus, right? They were bound by death. They were bound under its power and under its authority. But Jesus takes them out. This is pre-cross. This is our understanding. That before he shed his blood, they went to Abraham's bosom, the lower parts of the earth. But then after his resurrection and after atonement was made and after he presents himself and his blood to the Father, that he takes those out of the lower parts of the earth and he led them on high with him. And he took them with him. And now we don't go to a place called just paradise or Abraham's bosom. We can use those as adjectives to speak of the third heaven. But now that we die under the new covenant, we go immediately into the presence of God, those who believe, because Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Jesus rose from the dead, and we tonight believe the sign. We believe the sign. Now, always try to stop at 8 o'clock. I have a minute and something, so I'm going to make it good, okay? There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you might need to visit when you have time. It said that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's what 1 Peter 3:19 says. That by the Spirit, someone believes that there's different ways to translate that verse, and I'm not qualified to critique any Greek translation. I'm not qualified. I don't have that ability to do that. I read the guys who are in some debate on whether it should read that by the Spirit Jesus went, or in the Spirit Jesus went. And when you read 1 Peter 3:19, when it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits that were in prison, many people believe that Peter is making reference to another thing that Jesus did in those 3 days while he was in the tomb. And why is he preaching? They say that the word preach there is not the word euangelion, which we get the gospel from. So it's not a preaching of the gospel, but it is a Greek word which means a public crier, one who makes an announcement. The spirits there, some people, all this is 1 Peter 3, that the spirits there, some believe they're not the spirits of men, but the spirits who rebelled against God in Genesis 6, co-inhabited with the daughters of men and produced a race of giants. And that when Jesus went there, he not only took those that were held captive and led them on high, but he made his way to a place called Tartarus. There's another Greek word for hell in 2 Peter 2:4 that Jesus went there. And the sons of God, those angelic beings, if you will, and that's the way I lean, and we can talk about it afterwards if you want to, co-inhabiting with the daughters of men, that sin that they committed, God put them into a place called Tartarus, and that while the 3 days Jesus was there, he went, made a little whistle stop over there at Tartarus and made an announcement. You didn't stop me from coming. I came. I've triumphed. And made an announcement to the spirits that were in prison. A little strange, isn't it? I read that text and I say, I know there's different ways to understand that, but we believe that Jesus was not idle for those 3 days. Jesus was working. And so we believe the sign tonight, don't be an evil and adulterous generation. We believe that Jesus has truly risen from the dead. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we ask that you allow us to continue to grow in it. And we thank you for Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Help us to glorify you the way that we live. Keep us safe and healthy. And strongly in the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.